We've been going through a series called Hard Things to Understand in the Bible that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3:16. We're taking a little deviation from that this Sunday, being this is the Lord's Supper. It's been a while since we had the Lord's Supper. So since the Lord's Supper is a time when we remember Jesus Christ and his person and work, especially his work, as he tells us to do this in remembrance of me. And so many times what I like to do on a Lord's Supper Sunday is whatever I'm going through, whether it's a book or a topic or whatever, is many times just kind of deviate from that to say we're going to concentrate on something concerning the person or the work of Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we want to take a look at this section that deals with Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Now, sometimes when you go through a book like this, I've been through the whole book with you guys before, I don't take anything for granted, even when I go back over and I do a retread, because you need to understand when you start with the basics here, especially when you just kind of get into a text of the scriptures, what is the writer trying to tell us in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10? Now, before we can just jump into this section here, 10 verses here, you need to understand why Hebrews was written in the first place. There's a couple of reasons you see when you read through the book, but the writer of the book of Hebrews, we're never really told who it is. Some people think it's Paul, but a lot of the stylistic way of things is kind of worded. But the writer is writing a polemic, an apologetic. He's trying to, it's kind of like a trying to convince people about something, okay? And he's writing to a group that is not doing very well spiritually. They have been going back to Judaism, going back to the Jewish religion, been going back to all these things of the temple and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices of animals and things of that sort. Well, you can't serve Jesus Christ and believe that he's the fulfillment of all of those things and then go back and start practicing those things as part of the shadow. It's kind of like how one guy said it. It's like, you know, when you have a fiance that's been gone for a long time and you've been looking at, you know, her picture, his picture, and then they show up, and all you want to do is keep looking at the picture. Something's wrong. You can't go back to the picture. I mean, the reality's here. So you don't need the picture that reminds you of the reality. And so the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews isn't so much to give a smattering of all the different things under the old covenant and why Christ is better as a high priest and better as a new covenant, better as a sacrifice, and better than the angels, better than Moses. I mean, he kind of goes through how Christ is better than all these things, but his real reason in writing the book of Hebrews is in chapter 5, 1 through 10. Jesus Christ is a better high priest. The whole book really kind of rolls around and kind of rolls on the tracks of that theme, the high priest of Jesus Christ, because that was the real big sticking point that the Jews were kind of putting on to Christians. How can Jesus be a high priest? He's from the tribe of Judah. Nobody from the tribe of Judah was allowed in the temple. You had to be born from the tribe of what? Levi. And even then, it had to be from the family of Aaron if you're going to mess with things in the holy place, and especially the Holy of Holies. Even then, it was the high priest. So as you got closer to God, he winnowed down the number of people who could get close to him. So it was a narrowing effect. It was a stay away kind of effect unless you're authorized to come in. And so someone from the tribe of Judah, which Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, can't be a high priest. And so an apologetic had to be written to show how Jesus is a better high priest than what you got out there in Jerusalem right now. And you had people defecting. So when you read through the book of Hebrews, he'll say something like he'll say in chapter 5, 1 through 10. And then when he gets to verse 11, he starts talking to them about defecting. I have much more to say, but it's kind of difficult. You've become dull of hearing. See, he starts kind of breaking them over the coals a little bit. You've been doubting when you should be believing. You've been sleeping when you should be listening. You're drifting, he says in chapter 2. You got some people who've gone back over and they never can come back. It's impossible to renew them and get to repentance. These difficult, scary passages in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. There no longer remains a sacrifice of sin. This is some serious stuff when you go back to the shadow. You're saying something about the reality, and especially about the reality of Jesus Christ as high priest. Now, kind of simplifying this a little bit, think about what a priest is. Now, in South Louisiana, when you think of priest, you usually think of Roman Catholic priest. That's not what he's talking about here at all. A priest, think about what he's going to say this a little bit in chapter 5, kind of lay it out a little bit for you. A priest is one of these go-between guys. He does something for men. He does something for men on the behalf of God. But he also does things on behalf of God for men. And so he's in that middle spot, okay? And so our writer has talked about Jesus being our great high priest in chapter 2. After he talked about how he's, you know, the new revelation in Christ in chapter 1 and how he's better than angels and things of this sort, and runs into chapter 2. He makes this statement in verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Here's our first crack at the theme. He talks about it in chapter 2. And so as he starts beginning to go down that road in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about Moses. He talks about how Moses was faithful in his house and how Christ was faithful in his house as a son versus a servant. And notice he kind of gets into this scolding mode again with them. He picks back up on the theme again in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. See, they're not doing that. So he's encouraging them to do that. And here's the enticing part, verse 15. It's the kind of high priest you got. Look what kind you have in verse 15 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Ergo, conclusion, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So why does he start off chapter 5 then? He's going to talk about this high priest thing again, and then get back to scolding them basically in chapter 5, verse 11. So this little section here in verses 1 through 10, which I'll put up on the screen here a little bit. Let's see. He says, starting in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So now he's getting into the weeds of what it means to be a high priest. Why is that important? He's going to build a case on why Jesus Christ is a better high priest than what they have out there in Judaism. So he goes back and he starts. Didn't fall off, Josh. He starts from the ground up. And so he says in what he says in verse 1, high priest, back then, let's think about a high priest. You got your thinking cap on. Think about the Levitical high priest from the tribe of Aaron, right? From Levi. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety or godliness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He stops, and then he's going to kind of pin him to the wall here about how to listen better. But this 1 through 10 section kind of notice here, pull this up. You can see this is the text that you have before you. I'm going to take this section, 10 verses. I'm going to break it down into its diagram form. I'm going to make it a little bit smaller. You might have to look at the screen just so you can see a little bit more. So what he says here, and I put in yellow so you can see his theme as he's progressing here. Every high priest is, and notice the in green, appointed. As he says this, he's going to come back to that in verse 5 and talk about Christ being appointed. So verses 1 through 4 is a little section, okay, that you need to understand. And he's going to say, notice in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Men is in a box, God's in a box. Now, I put men in a box because he's going to talk about men first in verses 2 and 3. Notice what he says about on behalf of men. He says at the end of verse 1, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the high priest does who's appointed. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins to God. Notice what else he says in verse 2, on behalf of men. He says he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. It's interesting how he brings this up in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Now, also this word misguided can be translated willful. So you have people who sin ignorantly, and you have people who sin, and it's not so ignorant. They know what they're doing. He deals with both of them. And notice, he can deal gently with them. This is that word as part and parcel of that same word that we found in chapter 4, where he talks about a sympathetic high priest. And so he's building on this case here. He made the statement in chapter four, verse 14, in verse 15, talking about how he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so now he's going to show you how Jesus Christ sympathizes and how he's appointed, not just as any high priest. This is what every high priest should do. He has to be appointed by God. And on behalf of men, he does what? He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he should be able to do what? His disposition should be gentleness. He says, verse 2, with the ignorant and misguided. Since he himself, I mean, he has a reference point on that. I get where you're coming from, buddy. I struggle with the same problem. I have the same issues. Because he is beset with weaknesses. Then he says in verse 3, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. This is, he said, he's not telling them something they don't already know. So a high priest basically is doing a couple of things here. He's doing actual work in bringing a sacrifice and gifts to God, and he's doing it in a context of gentleness toward those who sin willfully and those who sin ignorantly. Now, in verse 4, he's going to deal with the box that's boxed out on God. And he says in verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Why does he say that in verse 4? So this isn't on behalf of men anymore. This is now pertaining to God. Verse 4 has to do with the very end of verse 1, pertaining to God. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Two things. You're going to be a high priest under the old covenant. You can't walk into it and decide to be the high priest. You can't lobby for it. You can't run for office. You can't do any of those things. As he says here, you can't take the honor for yourself. It's not yours to take. This doesn't even get passed down. This has to be, as he says in verse 1, among men is appointed. That's why he's going to say at the very end in verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he still, this is why verse 10 and verse 1 go together and they're in green. They come together because the whole idea he's trying to show you is that number one, first and foremost, if you're going to be a high priest, before God, God is the mover and shaker of who the high priest is. They have got to be appointed by God. God isn't just going to allow you to get together with a bunch of people and say, oh, look, God, we found a good guy that we want to have represent us, and we're going to present him to you. It doesn't work that way. God's the one who does these things, as he says in verse 4. No one takes that honor to himself, because it's very easy to accuse Jesus of doing it. Well, Jesus just wants to do that. It's too bad he's from the tribe of Judah. He can't do that. So the writer is pretty much agreeing with him in the sense that, no, God has to do this. But not only does God have to do this in verse 4, verses the very end of verse 1, 2, and 3, this high priest has to be qualified to offer gifts and sacrifices and have a disposition that can deal gently with the ignorant, misguided. That's where 5 through 10 comes in. So you got to get to see how this thing breaks down. So the first thing we understand as we go through this, and kind of bring up, is this in red here to the right, if you can see it. Here's the pattern for priests in verses 1 through 4. This is the pattern. This, they have to know how to offer these kind of gifts and sacrifices, and they have to have this disposition. Now, you've got some priests in the Old Testament. They're nowhere near this. Anybody know who, remember who Hophni and Phinehas was in Leviticus 10? They were priests. Lost their lives because they offered up strange incense. He had the two sons of Eli who were priests in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. He died on the battlefield. Why? Because they brought out the ark and everything, and they were horrible. They were taking advantage of people. And God desired to kill them. You can read it. That's what he says. So we know, as it says here, that they're beset, as it says, offer sacrifices for their own sins. They're beset with weakness. Yeah, we got some. We see them under the Aaronic priesthood of Aaron. But here's the pattern for priests, verses 1 through 4. Now, you'll notice when he gets to the next little section, starting in verse 5, here's the procurement from God. So in other words, you have a pattern that he talks about in verses 1 through 4. But when he gets to verse 5, notice what he says here. He says, so also Christ. So now he's bringing Christ. He's going to put him next to the pattern. Did not glorify himself. See, he didn't take the honor to himself like verse 4. He did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't do that during his days down here. He didn't try to make that case and make that point to people. You got to believe in me. I'm the high priest of the new covenant. He never said those things to people. But notice how from the other side, from God, see, this is God now appointing Jesus Christ and saying he is the high priest. What does he say in verse 5? But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If you go way up to the front here, I had it at the very beginning. It said these are verses from Psalm 110:4 and Psalm 2:7. We saw Psalm 2:7, at least Psalm 2, a few weeks back in our time of devotion. So he's quoting from Psalm 110 about Christ being a high priest. And he talks about the whole idea of you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, what's important here is for you to catch this point. When he makes this statement here in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our writer here, in his polemic for these Christians here, he's going to make the case, especially in verse 6, Jesus Christ is a high priest. You keep comparing him as if he should be belonging to the Levitical priesthood. He doesn't belong to that priesthood. He belongs to a different priesthood order. He belongs to the order of Melchizedek. There's a category of priests called the Melchizedekian priesthood. And then there's an order of priests called the Levitical priests. Under the old covenant, yeah, you got to be born from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the family of Aaron to function that capacity. But over here, what's the qualifications of being with in the priesthood with Melchizedek? He's going to get into the weeds with that and gets into chapter 7 and goes into detail with that. But suffice it to say, right now what he's talking about, he's just trying to show you how Jesus Christ was appointed by God. That's why that word begotten in verse 5 doesn't necessarily have to mean incarnation. It can mean coronation. It can mean installation. I have begotten you to be this. I am appointing you. So remember, he talked about that in verse 1. You had to be appointed. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed. And so he's arguing how Christ is appointed. He's appointed by how? Begotten Son. And notice what he says in Psalm 110. You are a priest. I am telling you, you are a priest. That's why it's underlined. That's the point he's trying to make. But it's of a different order, according to the order of Melchizedek. So verse 5 and 6 deal with the appointment aspect of Jesus Christ from the Father. If you're reading through this in your first century, you think about going back and realize, you know, he's got a good point here. He has a couple of passages here that shows that Jesus Christ, yeah, he's appointed. And he's appointed to this order. And he's also appointed, no, begotten as a son. Wow. That's not just, you know, something out there. It's something out there, big time. And so when he makes that statement, now it sets him up for verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, what's this one here? So we have the pattern for priests, verses 1 through 4. We have the procurement from God that takes verse 1, the appointment aspect, and shows how God appointed Jesus. And now, think about what 7, 8, 9, and 10 is going to answer. It's going to answer that little section up here of verse 2. How can he deal gently with the ignorant and misguided? We talked about chapter 4, how he's a sympathetic high priest, right? Sympathizes with our weaknesses. How do we know Jesus can do that? And that's where 7, 8, 9, and 10 come in. The proficiency from practice. In other words, what he does now, he shows you how Jesus got the disposition to be gentle, to be sympathetic. That's why he brings this up. That's why he says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. Why does it say that? He offered up. What does that sound like? Sounds like something a priest does. Sounds like something a high priest does. Then we see that in verse 10. He offers up both gifts and sacrifices. And here he is in the days of his flesh, practicing things that high priests do. He's offering up both prayers and supplications. And notice how he's offering them up. With loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. That's pretty passionate. That's pretty deliberate. That's pretty focused. Why does he put that in there? Because he's going to do that for you. That's why he's bringing it in here. This is the kind of high priest you have. Listeners to the letter of to the Hebrews, why would you want to go there when you got this over here? This is how he's proficient in what he's doing. Look at the days of his flesh. Look what he did. He offered up these kind of prayers. He just didn't rotely go to the temple and, you know, bow and kind of do this and this and kind of go home. No, with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. See, notice the blue. He offered up. He was heard. That's a good high priest. That's how you know you can deliver the goods. When you pray and you get answers. There must be something going here. He's praying to God. God's answering him. And notice what God's doing. He's answering him because of what? His piety. His godliness. He qualifies. He's appointed. Saw that, right? In 5 and 6. And not just kind of on paper, he's the high priest. Look at him. Look at how he's acting. He's praying and he's being heard. The foundation for all of that is his what? His holiness, his purity. Now, he gets into verse 8. See what he says in verse 8. He says, although he was a son, so he brings up that son thing, that appointed thing. Although he's appointed, he was there on paper. See? He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Why does he put that in there? Because there's a process, proficiency from the practice. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, that's very important for us because he'll be representing us. And he can deal gently with the misguided and the ignorant. And he can deal gently with the disobedient, those who don't learn too well and find themselves disobedient. And he learned obedience, not because he was disobedient, because he's sinless, we're told. He's without sin, we're told that. In chapter 2, tempted in all points, as we were, yet without sin. So he didn't go over that. He didn't tread that ground again. He's already made that statement. And having been tempted at all points, there's not a single person he can't represent. I like what, there's a book out, I recommend you get it. It's called, Lowly, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Orville. This is a quote from it. I thought it was really good. He said, Christ was sent not to mend wounded people or wake sleepy people or advise confused people or inspire bored people or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. The mercy of God reaches down and rinses clean not only obviously bad people, but also fraudulently good people, both of whom equally stand in need of resurrection, the misguided and the ignorant. That's what he does. And so in verse 9, remember, because he's learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now think about this. Everything Jesus did during his life, Man of Sorrows, what a name, right? Was a process of proficiency for him to be high priest. The babe in the manger could not be high priest. He was designated, appointed, chosen, but you've got to go through the paces to become high priest. And so he becomes high priest. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying that high priestly prayer. As he prays all throughout his life, we see it during the days of his flesh. Days of his flesh, not just at the end of his life. All of this is qualifying him, but even up to the time where he even dies and goes the limit. And that's why he says in verse 9, having been made perfect, here's your perfect high priest. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now he starts talking to them. He starts saying, see, now that he's perfect, he's been made perfect, see, efficiency from practice. He has become to all those now who obey him the source of eternal life. And that's why he's going to turn the guns on them and say, and you've become dull of hearing. Hello. You're supposed to be taking advantage of this great high priest. Oh, but oh, there, you're over there somewhere else looking at animals and men who are full of sin trying to represent you and having to make atonement for themselves as well as others and all of that stuff, these shadows. So he says, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God. See, there's the appointment aspect. As a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So now he's kind of wrapped up what he started in chapter 4, verse 14, having this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. There's, wow, he can enter into the very throne of God. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then he talks about, in verse 15, the sympathetic high priest who does what? He sympathizes with our weaknesses. There's not a weakness you have Jesus Christ cannot identify. There are things that trigger us. I guess it's a phrase they use today. These things trigger me, and I lose my patience, or I get pouty, or I get something like this. Let me tell you what triggers Jesus Christ. Sinners trigger him to be gentle. That's his reflex. Reflex to you is to show compassion. He's a sympathetic. In fact, the double negative in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. In other words, for him to not sympathize would be out of place for him. You ever study the Book of Lamentations? The Book of Lamentations is a perfectly divided book. It's amazing. The symmetry in the Book of Lamentations. I'll read you one quick little quote from it. In Lamentations, the first two chapters have 22 verses. The last two chapters have 22 verses. And the third chapter triples all of them, has 66 verses. Why to write like that? You look at that and you read through it. In the very center of the third chapter, in verse 33, it says, the verse before it says, "For he who causes grief, then he will have compassion. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness." And here's the center verse of the entire. "For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." Puritans used to call this the natural work versus the strange work of the Savior. It's a strange work of the Savior to do things that doesn't come natural to him. Doesn't come natural to judge. Doesn't come natural to him. Doesn't come natural. He's got to get up there and he's slow to anger. Now he'll do it. And he'll do it to, I mean, you see it. I mean, you can read it. Hell in a long time. Thrice holy God, I'm going to put up with any of those things. But his reaction, what's a natural thing for him to do, is show mercy, to be compassionate, to be especially toward his people, sympathetic. And he takes you where you're at with your sins. In Matthew chapter 11, after Jesus, I mean, lets these cities have it for not believing in him. See, there's the strange work. Well, let him have it, and he does. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't say, "Come to me, all the elect." Could have been the same thing. "Come to me, all those who take up the cross." Could have. That would have been true. But it's your condition. Weary and heavy laden. Things that you feel acutely that's pressing you down. If you have that, who doesn't, right? And you can feel that, you qualify. If you're that, he says, "I will give you rest." There's a promise there. But then notice what he says in verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Here's that word learn, just like it says here in chapter 5, verse 8. Learning obedience, you learn from the Savior. He's learning obedience to the things which he suffered. You're going to learn that same obedience to the things which you suffered. But you're going to learn from him. That sympathetic high priest. Nothing's going to touch you that doesn't get filtered through him, through this heart of his. This heart he calls in verse 29, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." 89 chapters are in the Gospels from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 89 chapters, if you read them all the way through. This is the only place that talks about the heart of Jesus Christ. And he tells us what's in his heart. He could have said many things. But he's the one who tells you what kind of heart he has. And what does he say? Gentle and lowly in heart. Now, lowly in heart for someone of stature like this doesn't mean he doesn't have any authority or whatever. It just means that he is accessible. So when he makes this statement that I am gentle and lowly, it's a great invitation. I am accessible. Like a child who wants its mother. Moms are accessible to children, or should be. Jesus didn't have a bad day where somehow, you know, just you're not accessible to him today. This is his heart. This isn't fringe here. Think about what the heart is. It's the seat of a person. It's everything that person has. Not just emotions. It's the seat of the affections, but of the intellect and everything else. It's the motivation. It's the drive. It's what moves a person. This is it. "You shall find rest for your souls." You'll find rest for your souls when you discover the heart of Jesus Christ. And that you realize is gentleness and its accessibility. That's what he's going to say in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near They say, draw near with confidence, with confidence. He's not going to be put off by your sins. I like this passage, and it's kind of a strange when you think about it. In the book of Hosea, first of the minor prophets, minor only because it's minor in volume. But Hosea, prophet to the northern kingdom, if you know anything about Hosea, is told to marry a prostitute. She's constantly running off on him, and that represents Israel. But he says in chapter 11, he makes a statement, God's talking about Israel. He says, you know, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the more they called him, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. In other words, they kept going back and going back. And so what does God basically say starting in verse 8 of Hosea 11? I'm expecting him to take these people apart, the scenes. He says, how can I give you up? How can I surrender you, Lord Israel? How can I make you like Adam? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart is turned over with it. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come down in wrath. We'll get this straight here. Let's read verse 9 here a little slower. Because the conclusion doesn't make sense. He says, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. When you talk about holiness, and you're not like a man who thinks like a man, he's God. He has other thoughts and other motives, other designs. And he's talking about his holiness and then says, I will not come in wrath. It's not a contradiction. He's highlighting this whole idea here. In verse 8, all my compassions are kindled. But these are his people. Now, many times God has a mercy, and we call it a severe mercy. There's a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties, kind of like a Job. Things are taken out of your life. Things are put in your life you don't want. But God is, the scriptures are replete with promises that say to you, all these things are my design to make you more like me. I love you so much. Look what he did for his son in verse 8. You're going to obey me to be like me, to be like Christ. And to do that, you're going to have to learn obedience. And the way you learn obedience is always in a context of suffering. That's why we don't waste our sorrows. That's why we as priests, right? Royal priesthood, not a high priest, we're priests though. We learn what it means. You're appointed because you're elect in Jesus Christ, and he's a great high priest. So we're priests because of that factor. And so if we're to intercede for others, and we're to help those who are misguided and ignorant, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to go through the difficulties to learn that obedience and be made perfect like he was made. So I share these things this morning to encourage you as we think about Christ and taking the Lord's Supper and this whole idea of Christ being our great high priest. It's very, very easy to sit back and to not go to Christ because you feel so guilty because of your sins. The people that he will have judgment upon, the only people he'll have judgment upon are the people that don't go to him. He will not turn you away. He promises that in John 6. This is what he lives for with his people. He cannot be unsympathetic. Well, I told you three times already. No, that's what you do. That's the problem when you're tempted to sin and then you fail. Jesus was tempted and knows what it means to go the whole distance to be tempted and not fail. You've never gone the whole distance in your temptation, sin. Because you always fall short. You give in too soon on Jesus. He kept on suffering, but not us. And so he knows what it means to suffer. And he knows what it means to obey as a result. And so you would think he would say, well, you're going to really learn a lesson. He's sympathetic in this. That's why he says the gentle. This is the requirement for every high priest in the shadow. How much more in the order of Melchizedek, where he's going to say in chapter 7, this is priesthood forever. Now, Jesus could die, then somebody else could take over and be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek if he qualified. But Jesus isn't going to die. And since he holds it forever, that means he holds his sympathetic nature toward you forever. So the difficulties that many times that we have as Christians, one of the biggest ones, and you can't give in to this, is this whole idea of thinking that, and it's very easy to do, some sort of mental penance to try to impress God that you're really sorrow for your sins. We talked about godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, a few Wednesdays back. It means we sorrow for my sins. And can't help it, come out of a Catholic mentality. There's kind of this mentality of wanting to do penance for God. Like, yeah, I'm not going to pray a rosary. I know you're not supposed to do that. But you beat yourself up mentally. And you think, and you use that to assuage your conscience that you suffered a little. You beat yourself up some. So that you feel better now that you've come to Jesus. And you feel like, okay, maybe I'll fast a few days. Or maybe I'll just get so mad at myself. And if I get mad at myself for a while, I feel better about myself because I'm supposed to be mad at myself. You're not supposed to like sin. And so I got to make sure I don't like it enough. And I use that not liking sin as a sacrifice. Jesus cuts through all of that. But all of a sudden you sin, he just says, stop. Just come to me. You're forgiven. And you know what rises up? That religion in you saying, yeah, but it's not right. You shouldn't have to put up with that from me. Don't you want to kind of take it out of me a little bit? I mean, I feel better. I probably want to pay a little money, pay a little, revenue for the sin, pay a little, agony mentally. Don't have anything to do. Where sin abounds, grace abounds on. And when he forgives that quick, it cuts down your religion, doesn't it? It cuts down whatever you can offer before him to assuage your conscience. And he cuts to the quick and puts his finger on it and says, no, you're accepted. You believe that, right? Yeah, but and it's almost as if you kind of want to be the lawyer for God against you. But it's just not right for you. It's just not right for you to love me like that. I mean, look, I just, conned you out of glory. And you're just going to just the slate clean? I mean, come on. You should at least slap me a little bit about it. See, that's the religious part. Because that's what you're used to. Sin should have consequences, and I'm not paying them. And he's just giving me this denarii, and I haven't even worked it out. And I got one. And how does that work? In 1 John 1, 9. Because I'm not like those guys out there that just, cheap grace. But see, it's easy to swing back the other side. I'm going to do the legalistic grace. I'm going to try to, perform a little bit mentally, emotionally. And then as I think I've suffered enough in my conscience, then I'll go to God. Then I'll present myself to be forgiven by God. I need to be asking forgiveness from that. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 is going to talk about being cleansed from dead works. That's one of them. So here's the invitation. You're weary, you're heavy laden, guilt ridden with sin, great. Qualify. Just come to Christ. Come to Christ, ask him to take your sins and forgive you. And what magnifies and glorifies Jesus Christ is when he does it just like that. And says, okay, you're forgiven a gazillion dollars. No groveling, no repayment plan, no trying to, I'll forgive the first billion, but you're going to have to help me next day. Didn't do any of that. That's men's religion, and he just forgives. I don't have a cheap grace mentality. I just kind of use it like a MasterCard. But yet, you see the sovereignty and the freeness of that grace and the wealth of a person who can give that kind of grace when he freely gives it and he pays it all up front all at once. And your conscience won't accept that. Why? Because you're steeped in religion. And you need to repent from that. Say, Lord, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to cling to you. You are a sympathetic high priest. I'm going to believe your word. And that you're gentle. And you're gentle toward me. And I believe, here's the thing, that you will forgive me. You'll forgive every one of my sins. And not only that, you'll adopt me and make me your son. Now, that's what faith does. Faith grabs hold to the promise. It doesn't grab hold to the commandment that condemns. It grabs hold to the promise that saves. And when it does, God always saves. Let's pray. Let's ask him to do that. Father, we thank you and we bless you for your word. Thank you, Father, that your son is great high priest that we have. That you have appointed. You didn't draw a name out of a hat of humanity. Get together and vote. But you did. You sent your son. You appointed him for us. You said, this is the one I will listen to. This is the one I'll accept when he offers up. Not sacrifices, but one himself. This is the one when he presents his own blood. I will look at it and forgive sins. And you just didn't send him. Incarnate him as high priest. But you brought him through in the days of his flesh, a process. A process you're bringing us through as well as your sons. And we thank you, Father, that he was made perfect. We see what he went through, how he offered up prayers, supplications, that he learned, he was trained so that he could offer up prayers on our behalf and supplications. And if it was able to save his soul from those same kinds of prayers are able to save our souls. We thank you, Father. If he learned obedience, we will learn obedience as well. We thank you, Father, that he is the source of our eternal life as we seek to obey. Keep us from being dull of hearing. Help us, Father, to be believers. We say we're believers. Help us to believe. Even today, Christ takes away all of our sins. We love you. We thank you. For us in Christ's great name. Amen. While we stand, I know we have the elements here on the table we're looking at. Reading 1 Corinthians 11. Todd, please go to. First Corinthians chapter 11, if you have the Bible, I'll just read. He says, starting in verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord, this is Paul speaking, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. While they're passing these out, Jesus, the great high priest, already knew, as you can see in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He knew he was going to be dying, and that blood was going to be blood of a sacrifice. As often as you drink it. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's not just he died, it's that blood is the blood of the new covenant. What a great Savior. This is wonderful. And his demeanor is one of gentleness and lowliness. It doesn't fly off at the handle. You fly off at the handle of yourself more than he ever will. He doesn't fly off the handle. There's no punishment. He doesn't punish his children. Discipline's one thing. Punishment, he's already taken that for you at the cross. So let's pretend. Anybody have anything they'd like to share? Testify of our great Savior and High Priest intercedes for you, even now.
Precious.
I don't know. Amen. Precious. Amen. Anybody else? Have a good day. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time and our meal. These words that you would go to him. No reason not to. You can't tell me about your sins. You use that I pronoun. Let me tell you, you start off with the wrong sentence. You got to talk about him. Belief starts with him. It doesn't start with you. It starts with him. What he has done, he continues to do. So let's pray. And let's close. Let's ask the Lord to bless him. Food and everything. Rich, would you help us, brother? Pray for us.
Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice and sins of us. Thank you that you are gentle, loving. Cause yourself to give us sacrifice to us. Lord, we've also assured you. You heal the broken heart and pick those up all. Constantly intercede for us, defend us as an advocate, evil, abusing us. Charles brings in honor. Elemental things of the world, false conscience. Victory you've accomplished. You're not doubt. And he was down himself. He was not doubt you. You, your son, personal stewards, help us to look at you, not to ourselves. To love one another, be kind, as well. Weaknesses, accepting and receiving one another, errors and ours, knowing that. They return, they also thank you for such a great salvation. Thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord. Say yes. That we hang you in the garden with God. The other way. Say it himself. Get the joy set before me. Lord, the cross should despise the shame. On him, our shame. I thank you for the grace.